We'll turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, to the end of the chapter there. We're going to pick up our context here in verse 16, and we'll carry on through verse 8 of chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord."
Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. Dying to live, it's intentionally looking at it a different way. In one sense, to get to real life, we must die in this one. But also there's a sense of dying where we're yearning for this life as well. This is where our ultimate home is, and that's what we want to be looking at today. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, because of Christ, you have called us into the worship of him for all eternity. We pray that you would help us to see the glories set before us. We pray that you would help the things of this world grow strangely dim, even as they point to the futility that we have apart from him, and where we have joys point to the wonderful delights that we'll have in his presence and right hand forevermore. We pray that you would teach us this day, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of each and every one of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. So you are prepared to die? It's a morbid question. One that we try and avoid many times until we're faced with it. Maybe we'll bring it up in the context of evangelism. We think of talking to people and say, are you ready to meet your maker and call them to repentance and faith? But I'm asking this question in a different way, not just as an evangelism question, but for all of us. I want to ask that question of, are you prepared to die, in the sense of what a pastor from days gone by taught, that until we are prepared to die, we're not prepared to live. Until we're prepared to die, we're not prepared to live. And what he's saying is that until we have a right perspective, a right grasp on the reality of eternity, we won't live life rightly. We won't live with the right values, with the right hope, the right pursuits in this life. And it'll be futility. It'll be living in ignorance. What we think about death matters for life. I was reading an article this week from a theology professor, and he was talking about how some of his theology became very practical to him. And I want to share some excerpts from this article. He writes, "There's no doubt about the diagnosis," the doctor said. "Incurable cancer. A fatal disease. I had just celebrated my 10th anniversary with my wife, and we're busy raising our children, aged 1 and 3. Cancer changes the perspective on life, changes our perception. I realized that overnight, my expected lifespan had been chopped by decades. Surely God is not capricious or untrustworthy. God has disclosed himself as gracious, as good to his people. Yet even if God doesn't owe me a particular lifespan, the stinging questions are unavoidable. Why would God take away my children's father in the middle of their childhood? I've watched others die. I knew a cancer patient whose family prayed and prayed for healing, but his healing didn't come, and death came before anyone expected. His path of suffering seemed senseless. Was that the path I was destined to walk? As I prepared for chemotherapy, my wife smiled and handed me a handmade card, colored bright with crayons, and signed by a 15-year-old girl with Down syndrome in our congregation. My tears flowed as I read the top. Get well soon. Jesus loves you. God is bigger than cancer. My tears were a mingling of grief and joy. Yes, God is bigger than cancer, and bigger than my cancer. The girl in my church wasn't denying that the path of my future seemed to be narrowing, hidden beneath the fog of a diagnosis. But she testified that God is greater. The God made known in Jesus Christ shows us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And he goes on in his tears as he says that he relished in the fact that in the body of Christ, theological truths aren't just held by theology professors like himself, but in little girls. God is bigger than cancer. And the eternity that he set before us is bigger than this life. He doesn't owe us a certain number of years of life. Christ never promised us the American dream, a comfortable retirement, or that we'll soak in all the expected blessings that we think is normal life. But Christ did promise to never leave us or forsake us. He did promise to his followers that he will prepare a place for us, and that we will be with him. He will take us to be with him forever. At the center of God's revelation isn't a secret about how to live a lengthy and self-sufficient and secure life. We've been united to Christ by his Spirit to follow him who suffered. And on this path, the author writes, we don't seek out suffering for its own sake, but we do expect that God is active on the path of suffering when it comes. And because of that, it's not a joyless path. Instead of soaking in self-pity, in these seasons of sorrow, we find our affections reshaped by God, learning to trust in him and his promises and finding joy in him. And that's a joy that's bigger than cancer. For God is bigger than cancer. As we look at our passage today, we learn how Paul sees that God and his promises are bigger than death. The Lord gives us an example of Paul to teach us about being on the path of death, about carrying about in his body the dying of Jesus that we saw back in chapter 4. But because of who the Lord is and what he's done and what he's promised, Paul is not devastated by the prospect of death. Actually, he doesn't lose heart. He keeps on. Last week we learned that Paul's focus, it wasn't on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. He doesn't focus on the temporary, but the eternal, the realities of what God will do. And it gave him perseverance. And Paul's not done yet. Another part to this hope, another aspect that keeps him going is knowing that he will be resurrected. Knowing that after this life, after death, he will have a fullness of life that he was made for. And he's prepared to die. And that prepares him to live. To handle whatever life hands him. So today we want to look how Paul is prepared to face death. How Paul is prepared to face death. And it's really a continuation from last week, but I want to arrange what we're going to talk about today under three headings of knowing, yearning, preparing. And I hope, having looked at this, for us who have trusted in Christ as our only Savior, our only hope, that we would be prepared to die better so that we would know how to live in light of the inevitable suffering and death that faces us. So first, let's look at knowing. Do you ever think about what shapes our life when something unpleasant comes? Like this situation, when news comes of the onset of a disease, or maybe when we're treated unjustly by people. All sorts of thoughts shape how we react. I was thinking about in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles, they got flogged. And when they were released, they went on their way from the presence of those who had them punished, rejoicing. What shaped their attitude? Obviously, it wasn't about just how they felt. The physical pain didn't define them. It wasn't about how they were feeling in their bodies. And now think about what you'd say to them afterwards if you saw them. You came up to them and you gave them the typical greeting that we do in our culture. How you doing? Well, my back's just been slashed open. Most painful experience of my life. And I can hardly move without making it worse. I was unjustly treated, and the authorities told us to shut up and never speak about our faith again. How am I doing? I'm doing lousy. Instead, they say, I'm rejoicing. There's something bigger that I have than the beating I've gotten, bigger than the injustice, bigger than what I feel. There's something we know that shapes how we're doing. And it aligns me more with my Lord, who also suffered unjustly. I've been counted worthy to suffer shame on behalf of the Lord's name, and it actually adds to my honor and gives me joy. It's radical. So we come to Paul here in 2 Corinthians, who's been through the ringer a few times himself. And he isn't trying to encourage the Corinthians by how he feels, but by what he knows. And what he knows shapes his attitude about how he feels. So he starts out in verse 1, we know. He's engaging the mind in thinking about how to prepare for death. Cluelessness isn't the goal. In thinking about dying, we shouldn't try and cover it up or think about something else and say, I don't know about that. Just give me some feel-good sentiments. Oh, give me some truth to shape the emotions and form my mind to shape my attitudes. Let our emotions be shaped by truth. So what we need is to know what God sets before us is our ultimate hope. And so in knowing here, Paul gives us two aspects of knowing to help us face death. First, what we can know right now is our body is like a tent. And second, we know that in Christ, that when we are with Him in the future, we'll have a body that is like an eternal building. So verse 1 makes this comparison. Look at it with me. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, or literally the house of earthly tent, is when it's torn down, we know that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, a house that's eternal in the heavens. And the comparison is between two houses of differing quality, a tent-like residence or a robust, divinely constructed, everlasting house. And maybe the comparison is obvious, but let's spell it out a little bit. We probably all have some picture in our mind of what a tent is. One definition I looked up, a tent is a portable outdoor home used to protect one from the elements. Unless it rains, snows, the wind blows, it's hot or cold. It's usually set up with poles. It also has some entertainment value, doubling as a puzzle. It's usually set up after dark using a flashlight with dead or nearly dead batteries. So that's one definition. That's probably not what Paul had in mind, but it does give the impression that hey, this isn't too secure. A tent is transient. It's temporary. It's insecure. It's inferior to a building. It's fragile and frail and wears out. A tent belongs to somebody who wanders around and doesn't have a permanent home. I know we glamorize going out in a tent and we call it camping. We do it for fun and call it vacation. And camping, we understand, is where you spend a small fortune to live like a homeless person. We might like camping, but we don't treat it as permanent. If you lived in a tent all the time, it might wear out. And most of us, when we do go, aren't we ready to be home? What Paul was showing with his tent dwelling is that it's something that belongs to the temporal world. It should be considered temporary and weak. And of course, what he's referring to is our physical bodies. These bodies, like a tent, they don't last. They show signs of wear and tear. It gets wrinkled and collapses. I'm talking about our bodies here. It's like the tent. And it gets the job done while we're passing through, but it isn't a home. Borrowing from 1 Peter, Paul knew that as a Christ follower, he was an alien, a stranger, a sojourner, a pilgrim. We're not at home. And that's what we have, is this tent-like dwelling until we get home. And that's Paul's comparison, this frail tent-like body that we see with our eyes, and he's comparing it to a house that's unseen now, but is an eternal building. Goes back to 4:18, where he says, For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Because we know, going into chapter 5, because we know we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. It's the image of something secure and fixed and has a foundation. And he's trying to communicate permanence compared to the tent. You think of in the Old Testament, comparing when God gave the Israelites a plan for a tabernacle, the tent where God would dwell. And that was for the time when they were wandering about in the wilderness. The tent symbolized God's presence with them, but it was replaced when they actually made it home to the promised land. And there they made a temple. And their traveling was over. And just as the tabernacle was a temporary dwelling of God in the time of the wilderness wandering, until the permanent temple came in Jerusalem, Paul says our mortal bodies are just temporary. Yours is temporary. Doesn't matter how many supplements you take or what kind of conditioning you're in, it won't last. But our new bodies, they endure. And it's not about us achieving something, about us taking care of it. It's about God making them. It's not made with hands. It's made by God. It's not based on our wisdom, our power, our status. It's not achieved by human effort. We don't earn it, so we can't boast about it, but it's secured by God in Christ. God will give us new bodies, and they will be fit for the experience of being in His presence. And we know that to be in His presence, we're going to be perfectly holy, body and soul. We're going to be made like Christ. So Paul and us, we're in a world where there's sorrow and suffering and dying and death. It burdens our souls. We're not home. Paul's facing decay and dying. But he knows the tent is not the goal. We touched on this last week, but this is why Paul doesn't back down in the face of daily danger. You can tell that this was his hope by the way he lived. That this life, this hope, wasn't while he was in this body. And we might ask ourselves, can anyone guess by how we live that this isn't our home? Eternal perspective again. It's always so interesting, Paul's pattern. Helpful for us as well. Paul, usually when he talks about death, he also talks about life. And when facing death, do you have truth? Something you know that you can speak to yourself about life? We mourn loss because it's a picture of sin and separation. And it's grievous. But we don't need to grieve as those without hope, because we know something bigger. There's something better. There's something more permanent, and we want it. And that leads to our next point about facing death, and that's yearning. Go to verse 2. And Paul here is expressing his yearning for this heavenly house. Because we know, we groan. And he mentions it twice in verse 2, and you see also in verse 4, this groaning. A groan, it's like a sigh, whether inward or outward. And it's an interesting word. We might think it sounds like being discontent. But it doesn't imply here despair or dejection, but a hopeful longing, a yearning. For Paul, this is a sign that's the natural language of a heart turned to God that hungers for God's final redemption. He has this intense desire to receive the fullness of salvation that awaits us. Some have compared it to like how a hungry man longs for food, or a prisoner who yearns for freedom, or a foreigner who says, I want to go home. I want to go home. So let's look a little bit at some of the aspects of this yearning to go home. Paul yearns because he wants to be clothed, not unclothed, or naked. So I'll look at verses 2 and 3 again. And Paul says, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And having put it on, we won't be found naked. And then verse 4, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, no, but to be clothed. And here he's switching metaphors from a house to clothing. And in a sense, it shows a connection between the old self and the new self. We are our souls. We put something on like a garment where there's a connection. It's still the same us. But one of the aspects that Paul's bringing out here, and I want to look at negatively first, one aspect is if Paul wants to be clothed, then here's what yearning is not. It's not the yearning just to die. Verse 4, he says we groan, being burdened. And being burdened, he's thinking of all his afflictions. Recall the afflictions we went through in chapter 4, the afflictions that nearly crushed Paul, and the whole catalog of suffering that we looked at in chapter 12. And sometimes we hear people say, I just want the pain to stop. I just want to be done. Paul's saying that the goal isn't just to be free of this fallen body that's subject to affliction and decay. None of us like pain. We all have a natural and appropriate aversion to death. It's like not being too keen on getting an operation, even though it'll bring us health. We don't relish the dying process, even though it leads to this glorified life. But the goal isn't just to die. but to get to the other side and be clothed. So another aspect, also negatively, the goal isn't just to be without a garment. Now, what do I mean? He uses these terms here, unclothed and naked. So we might think of being disembodied when we don't have a body at all. And we know actually from 1 Corinthians that there were some who seemed to be denying the resurrection. Not that they didn't believe in the afterlife. Most people in the ancient world believed in some kind of existence after death, but it was more of some disembodied immortality. Perhaps an improvement in one's spiritual status or something, but not a bodily resurrection. But according to God's word, redemption is not redemption from the body, but redemption of the body. Romans 8:23 talks about that. What we talked about several months ago in 1 Corinthians 15, we need to understand the picture of what God's doing in history. And if the afterlife is just some disembodied existence, it's not really victory over death. We're not really restored to what was lost in the garden and in paradise when we were bodily beings with fellowship with God, and sin then separated us from God, and the bodies began to die, and everyone dies since then. So disembodied existence doesn't match the promise of Scripture where there is bodily life being restored in a new earth, in a new heaven. So Paul's ultimate hope is to be with the Lord fully clothed in a new body, not to be without a garment. Yet, at another level, those terms to be unclothed and naked, particularly in that culture, to be naked, unclothed, it was a shameful thing. That's not the ultimate goal, to be in this shameful condition. So these people are talking about being disembodied. Paul's saying, no. That's not what we're destined for. We're to be clothed with a body God made because we're joined to Christ. And if we look ahead to verse 10, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ in a shameful status. It's not what the Lord intends for us. Because of Christ, we're going to appear with resurrection life. So that's some of the negative aspects. I want to focus a little bit on the positive aspect of Paul's yearning. It isn't to be just disembodied, but to be clothed with a new body. The point, the goal, it seems, even though he's burdened in this body, isn't just to be free from this tent body suffering. It isn't to just be disembodied, but to be clothed with a new body. Verse 4 again. We want to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. That's what he's looking for. A body that, like he said in 1 Corinthians 15, is imperishable, glorious, powerful, and animated by the Spirit. That's the goal. And we should add another aspect to this yearning, looking down to verse 8. To be at home with the Lord. The ultimate goal isn't just to be free from this tent body suffering again. It isn't just to be disembodied, but to be clothed with a new body in the presence of the Lord. Being in that relationship with Him, with a body that has the capacity to enjoy all that He is for us and all that we're going to be in. There's a relationship there with the Lord. We can love the relationships here. We have good relationships, loving relationships. They give us an idea about what love is between Christ and the church. But even though we love relationships here, it doesn't compare to the relationship we have there. I have some missionary friends, and you would talk to them, and these were people who went into a foreign tribe with a very different culture, very different people group, and they poured themselves out. They understood some of this affliction for the sake of the gospel. Some of the fears and the frailty of life there where there's disease and tribal war and things like that. They poured into these people and they learned to love them. They became their friends. But they also had this sense that even though they were friends, they weren't the same as the relationships they had at home with their family. I think we understand that a little bit if we've ever been away. It's interesting though, when they got home, they realized that they still weren't home. They had been reshaped by the truths they spoke and the hardships they had been through. And it made things seem so superficial here. They were taught through the hardships even more that they were foreigners and they longed for the relationship that they would have when they're home. I think God had used those trials to help them to see a bit of this glory ahead of them. The Lord uses trials like in Paul's life to refine his vision of what's set before him, to see the things that are unseen. And until we get that kind of vision, we're not going to ever go out in the mission field like this, or even to our neighbor across the street. This isn't about just pulling our bootstraps up and saying, I got to go do it. It's about seeing the unseen. And he actually sees, Paul does, what he's doing is, we saw last week, adding to that weight of glory that he's going to participate in. But underneath it all, Paul has this sense, I want to go home. I want to go home. In verses 1 to 5, he wants to go home anticipating a new body. In verses 6 to 8, he's anticipating a new relationship with the Lord, to be with him. Death ushers Paul into the presence of Christ, but the intention of God and the hope of Paul is finally to be in the presence of Christ, clothed with these new capacities to enjoy being with the Lord. This is a picture. This is the hope of paradise. Like we see in Revelation 21, where God says, look, this is the dwelling place of God, and he's with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. Or as Paul says here, death swallowed up by life. And right now in his tent body, his decaying outer man, Paul feels the separation from what he regards as his true home. And with him, our earthly condition, it's marked by this decay and suffering and affliction. But we can know that we have a heavenly dwelling with the Lord. And we can't see it yet. And that's why Paul talks about we walk by faith, not by sight. We have this faith, a certainty, a trusting in the realities that we can't see. And what he knows by faith is that the best is yet to come. He says, if I'm still here, I'm not there. But that's where I'm going. And Paul doesn't think that heaven, he doesn't think that what is waiting for us beyond the grave is just kind of being put out to pasture. Not just some boring existence with not much to look forward to. If you think like that, you're going to cling to this life. We'll lose heart in radical living for Christ. You'll have worldly priorities, and you'll be devastated by the dying and suffering. If what Paul says is true, then the joy that we're going to have after we die is billions of times greater than what we might have in a few years on this earth before we die. He's going to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can think or ask. And so Paul believes that. And so he is of good courage. Look at verse 6 and 8. He mentions it twice. He's of good courage. And what it means is he has a confidence. He knows it's so. And though he groans, he's confident. This is how he exemplifies facing death for us. But we have one more point. Preparing. But this isn't about us preparing. But the Lord's doing. Look at verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. God made us for this very purpose. When he's talking about this very purpose, the purpose is the clothing event in verse 4, being clothed with a dwelling from heaven, the complete transformation of what is perishable to what is imperishable. Now, we already said back in verse 1 that we have a building from God. That's something that God does, He prepares. But here, He's not talking about preparing the building. Notice, He's talking about preparing us. Us, the believer, the one who is trusted in Christ through faith, resting in Him for all His promises and for forgiveness and hope and life. So we look at that and we think, okay, how is He preparing us? It's by giving His Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit as a pledge. A pledge is like a partial payment that guarantees that the rest is coming. And that word is used back in those days for an engagement ring. And you have this engagement ring as a pledge, and you can hardly wait for the wedding. But there's a realism here. It's not yet. I'm not fully like Christ yet, and I still have this tent body. I still have this twistedness. But if we've trusted in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The Spirit that Christ says is our comforter and our helper. The one Paul says enables us to call out to God as our Father in Romans 8. And how does He help us? Well, He's the one who gives you that longing. He's the one who, in the midst of adversity and suffering, like Paul went through, gives us the desire for Christ to be home with Him. This isn't just a desire to be away from suffering. There's nothing spiritual about that. It's not about just wanting to not decay. That doesn't take the Holy Spirit to do that. But to keep us enduring, to want to get more of Christ, to give us spiritual eyes to look at the unseen, that's God's work through the Holy Spirit. He's the one, back in 4:16, who renews us day by day. We're being renewed. We're being acted upon, renewed day by day. He's the one who gives us a foretaste of the glory to come. He's the one who can put our suffering into proper perspective. And he seems to work particularly in trials to help us see more clearly. I think of Paul, the thorn in the flesh. He's going to talk about that later in 2 Corinthians. And he prays that this would be gone. But the Lord tells him, "My grace is sufficient for you." So Paul, he gladly boasts in his weakness, so that the power of Christ might dwell in him. It's not natural. And though the outer man is decaying, he's being renewed day by day, and God does that by His Spirit. One pastor tells of a woman who was in the hospital with cancer, deep faith in the Lord. And she had a great peace going through this. And she tells a story that a nurse comes in and interacts with her and leaves and writes something on the chart. She writes on the chart, "Inappropriately joyful." Inappropriately joyful. That's what the Spirit can do. Preparing us to be fitted for heaven with joy. In other words, the Spirit helps you die. The Spirit helps you die so that the Spirit can help us live. People are going to suffer. It's certain. All that you have in this life, all that's seen, will be lost. And if you're seeking ultimate satisfaction here, in job and in leisure and toys and sex and money and food and power and esteem, whatever it is, if you're just focusing on these things that are seen, that are temporary, it's going to quench the Spirit's work in your life. If He's there at all. But if you're seeking ultimate satisfaction here, when suffering and death strip it all away. You're going to be embittered and angry and depressed. But by the Spirit, in the midst of trials, looking at things unseen, we can know that God is bigger than cancer, than suffering, than death. Do we have that kind of confidence? We need to pray earnestly for one another, that Christ would be so real to us that we could live and die in a way that shows that by His Holy Spirit where our home is. That we would see His supreme beauty and preciousness. So that we would dwell on the One who lived and died for sin and rose for us to bring us to Him. And that we might be able to say with Paul, I prefer to be at home with the Lord, verse 8. Or like in Philippians, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And if we've already counted it a loss, when we actually lose it, we won't be in despair. This is our greatest battle in life, to treasure Christ like this. If you've trusted in Christ, turn to Him in faith. You can know He hasn't left you alone. And He prepares us for this very purpose, to be fitted to be with Him forever. So Lord, help us. The fog of the things seen here be blown away, so that we wouldn't focus just on the here and now. That we would walk by faith, not by sight. That we would be able to look at the things unseen. Live as aliens and strangers, seeing this life as a pointer to our life with You again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.